first scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. So those who think they are standing need to watch out, or else they may fall. No temptation has seized you that isn't common for people. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond your abilities. Instead, with the temptation, God will also supply a way out so that you will be able to endure it. Second reading is from James 1, verses 13 through 15. No one who is tested should say, God is tempting me. This is because God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. They are lured away and enticed by them. Once those cravings conceive, they give birth to sin, and when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. And lastly, from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, and don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And so as we continue this week in the Lord's Prayer, and we come to this line, as Angela said, lead us not into temptation, it should indeed catch us off guard. Because, as it was mentioned earlier, and as it was mentioned again in the scripture reading from James, God does not lead us into temptation. But when we are tempted, it is because of our own desires, our own passions and cravings that are distorted. For all things that God gives us are good. And yet it is our selfish way of using and manipulating those good gifts for our own benefits that does harm to others and that brings sin into the world. And so the question is, what are we really praying when we ask that God not lead us into temptation? I think one of the most helpful ways that I have found in studying and looking at this line to understand it is simply to slow it down. To pray, lead us, and almost put a period, or at the very least, a pause. Because the most important piece here is that we are allowing God to lead us instead of leading ourselves. And so we might say it this way, lead us, Lord, not into temptation as we would allow others to lead us or as we would tend to go, but lead us in your way. Lead us in the way of life, the way of hope, the way of love and peace, the way that you have for us, instead of this way that we tend to be led by the world or by our own desires. And so there's a simple shift, not in the words, but in the way we hear it and think of it. And we can almost imagine Jesus' earlier teaching when he says that it is my sheep that know my voice. They hear my voice. They recognize my voice and they listen to me. In a sense, that's what we're praying here. Lord, help me recognize your voice among all the other voices that are telling me how I should live. Lead me in your way. Let me follow as your sheep into safe pasture. So how do we recognize the temptation that comes from all of these other voices, and especially the voice in ourselves? Some translations say, as the one we heard just a minute ago, deliver us not just from evil, but from the evil one. And so we've learned to attribute evil oftentimes to the character of Satan or the devil. And of course, at Halloween, we see what the devil looks like, right? The little red suits and the pointy tails and the pitchfork and the whole nine yards. But friends, if a character like that has shown up in the desert with Jesus, I don't think the temptation would have been very tempting at all. I think most of us would be pretty good at resisting that kind of cartoonish devil. Because it's obvious. We see the pitchfork coming a mile away. Of course we're going to steer clear of that. Of course we're not going to do what that character says. We recognize them on our shoulder and the old cartoons about the little angel and the little demon. We know, obviously, which one we're supposed to follow. But Scripture doesn't use Satan as a proper noun, or as a name, or as a person, or as a being. Scripture says the Satan every time, or the accuser. And whether or not that is some spiritual being, or whether that is the voices in our world or in our own hearts and souls, all of that really is irrelevant, because as James says, it is always the voice of our own cravings and desires, our own selfishness, that leads us into temptation. As a comedian once said, I don't really need the devil to get me in trouble, because I'm pretty good at it on my own. And so why do we need to say the devil made me do it? Because we know. If anything, all we're doing is excusing our sin by blaming it on this devil character, whoever he may be, whatever he may look like. The truth is that Satan or no Satan, there is a voice within us that leads us towards our selfish desires, that says, look out for number one first, and then and only then, if there is anything left over, you can turn towards others. And that is why Peter warns us and encourages us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be clear-headed, keep alert, for your accuser, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and so resist him, stand firm in your faith, and do so in the knowledge that your fellow believers are also enduring the same suffering throughout the world. That brings us back to a common theme that has been in this Lord's Prayer, the theme of us and our, that this temptation that we face is not ours alone, but it is something that we share in common with all the world. We heard that earlier in the scripture from Corinthians, that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to all humanity. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But first, let's look at how it is that we typically respond to evil and darkness in our world. Because this isn't just a prayer about personal temptation. This isn't just a prayer about, God, help me not eat the cheesecake yet. This is a prayer about deliverance from evil and darkness and the forces of wickedness that we say in our baptismal vows and our covenant. In our hymnal, we read that we're asking God, the confirmation students are going to do this in just about a month or so now, when they take their vows of membership and confirmation, to say, I believe and accept God's power to overcome the forces of wickedness and evil and darkness in our world. Now, that's a much bigger task than just, you know, resisting the temptation to eat a snack before dinner kind of thing. This is real evil that we're talking about, and sometimes it becomes too much for us to deal with. And so rather than praying this prayer and taking this prayer seriously, we have three sort of coping mechanisms. We first can minimize it. We can easily stick our head in the sand and say, you know what, the evil out there, it's out there. My life is pretty good. I'm not dealing with any kind of major evil. I'm not in a war-torn place. I'm not in a poverty-stricken community. I'm not facing suffering of every kind from external sources. Evil may affect the world, yes, but what do I have to do with it? I can't really change anything. I can't impact how those world leaders are going to do all that damage and destruction in different places around the globe. I can't stop the evil from happening. And so we stick our head in the sand and we become apathetic. And we become indifferent. And we drive by people in the streets who are facing that kind of suffering and just think, well, there, but by the grace of God, at least I'm not in that situation. We might pray for them. We might hope that somehow their situation would get better. But in the end, we don't have to deal with the evil directly. At least until it hits us personally in some way. Then there's a whole other set of issues we struggle with. Another way that we deal with evil, other than apathy and indifference, is sometimes that instead of minimizing evil, we maximize it. And that is that we wallow in it, or we become overwhelmed by it. You see this a lot in our culture, where the expectation is that the news is on 24/7. You notice there's pretty much two things that are on TV wherever you go. Well, three things. In certain places, it's sports. There's, you know, I mean, you go to Buffalo Wild Wings, there's always sports. I get that. But in most places where you go, in waiting areas, things like that, there's one of two things. There's either HGTV, you know, home improvement, home renovations, flipping houses, all that kind of stuff, or there's the news. And the 24/7 news cycle is not only in waiting rooms all across our country, it's in our homes. It's on our phones. It's buzzing in notifications every time we turn around in many cases. And there are so many people in the world who cannot escape that constant barrage. And what do we always complain about the news? They never say anything good. It's always so bad. We always talk about it that way. We always get frustrated. We say, why is there never anything good on the news? Why are all we seeing is killings and all these evil things? But we stay glued to the TV. We stay glued to the radio. We stay glued to these sources of information about the evil in our world because we can't look away. And we fuel the very thing that we claim to hate by our ratings. Because people don't watch the good news. They always watch the bad news. And we become overwhelmed and people become paralyzed by fear as they watch the evil going on in the world around us. And they feel like there's nothing we can do. And so what happens then is then we start seeing evil everywhere we turn. We become conditioned so that we don't see the good in others. And we start using even spiritual language of evil towards others. We demonize other people that we see on the news as the bad guys, and we say, oh, they must be demon possessed. And if we think that's crazy, just look at the last couple of election cycles, where newscasters have actually said that politicians or other leaders in our nation are either demon possessed or demons themselves. Where Christian leaders and pastors get up in pulpits and denounce our nation's leaders as being filled with demonic spirits instead of praying for them that they may be led into wisdom and discernment by the Spirit of God. We use the spiritual language so that we can see evil everywhere. And guess what? The minute somebody else has a demon, the minute somebody else is consumed with that evil, that doesn't consume us conveniently enough, we don't have to deal with them anymore. We can write them off. They're God's enemies, they're our enemies, and we don't have to be in relationship with them. We don't have to reconcile with them. We don't have to learn to work together with them. We don't have to listen and hear their perspectives and know that maybe God could be using them too. And so we begin to see evil everywhere we turn. And it becomes all-consuming, and we cannot function. And so deliver us from evil, in one sense, means, God, don't let us minimize it. Don't let us be indifferent. Don't let us be apathetic. But deliver us from evil may also very well mean, God, don't let us make it bigger than it is. Because evil is not some equal and opposite force in the universe to God. As if there's some war, and we don't know who's going to win the final battle. Evil is not that powerful. If it was, resurrection would not exist. And resurrection, as Adam Hamilton says, tells us that the worst thing in this world is never the last thing. That death and evil never have the final word. And so we pray that we don't minimize that evil. We pray that we don't maximize and become overwhelmed by that evil. We also have to pray against the pride of self-righteousness to act like somehow we can resist evil on our own. This is the problem that Peter fell into as he comes to the Last Supper. And he says to Jesus, I won't deny you. I will stand firm. I will go to the grave with you if that's what it takes. You see, Peter knew there was evil. Peter knew that Jesus was facing great opposition ahead. He knew the people that wanted to kill him. And he knew that he was potentially at risk by associating with Jesus. But when Jesus said that one of you will deny me, Peter's first response was, I'm stronger than that. I'm better than that. I can resist the temptation on my own, Jesus. I will never fall for that. And what Jesus is telling us and reminding us in this prayer is to say, Peter and all of us, guess what? You can. You will deny me before the rooster crows. You will fall into temptation. And as he says later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're going to look at on Monday, Thursday, when he tells the disciples, stay awake and stay alert and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Pray with me here. And even Jesus himself had to come to that point when he's praying in the garden and saying, God, let this cup pass from me. Father, let me not seek my own will, but to seek yours alone. Even Jesus needed the strength of praying against temptation and against his own weakness when it came to facing the evil that he would face. And I don't know about you, but my general rule of thumb is that if Jesus needed to pray something, we probably need to pray it a whole lot more. Because I think he was probably a lot stronger than we are when it comes to resisting temptation. And so we have to pray against this self-righteousness. We have to pray against this pride that says we can handle it ourselves. I want to circle back to this issue of what is the sin that we're resisting? Because there's a lot of sins in our world. There's a lot of sins that different people commit. Some that we commit that always seem not so bad. And then there's those that others commit that always seem much worse. And as a pastor who leads a recovery center once said, we all have our different flavors of sin. We all have our favorite flavors. He kind of describes sin like ice cream. You know, everybody likes, they have their own thing. You know, you go through the list of the seven deadly sins. There's lust and pride and greed and gluttony and sloth and all the different things, gossip, whatever it may be. And everybody's kind of got their favorite flavor. And the reason he presents it that way is because when people come into his ministry and they're in recovery from drugs or alcohol or other addictions, different things that they're facing, he's trying to remind them that none of them are any worse or better than anybody else in their midst. That they may each have their own different flavor. They may each have their different drug of choice. But the reality is that sin is sin. And in truth, there is only one sin from which all others flow. And that is the sin we find in the Garden of Eden. We talk about original sin. We talk about being born into sin. I don't think that has anything to do with babies and infants committing these horrible, horrendous acts and crimes against humanity. Obviously, they can't. But what it does remind us is that we are all born with the tendency and the proclivity towards a selfish nature. That we are all born into this world where our heart is curved inward on itself, as Martin Luther said. And that we tend to want what is best for us first and foremost. And so we are reminded, when we pray against temptation, we're asking, God, turn my heart out. Open my heart towards others. Help me fulfill that great commandment to love you above all and to love my neighbor as you have loved us. This is the prayer against temptation because, you see, we can pray against individual sins all day long. But the more we try to identify the specifics, the more we start making the scale of what's better and what's worse and who's better and who's worse. And we completely miss the point. And we fall into that trap of pride that says, I can resist the worst stuff. I may make a few mistakes here and there, but at least I can resist the worst stuff. And Jesus says, no, because at its core, your heart is still curved inward. You're still thinking first about yourself above others. And that is the root of every sin. Paul addresses this in the early church. It's interesting. We have some contradiction even within the New Testament itself, particularly around the sin of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us because we don't really have meat sacrificed to idols. But for them, it was a huge, huge issue because that was meat that had been used in worship to other gods. And they say, if you eat that, then you're participating in the worship of these other gods and you have committed idolatry. That was a big deal in Jewish law. And in Acts, when they're struggling with the Gentiles that are coming in and they've always sacrificed meat to idols and they've never really thought anything of it, and they eat this meat, and the Jewish council says, hey, you know, we're not going to make you be circumcised, but you probably need to stop eating the meat that's sacrificed to idols. They say that in Acts 15. But then we get over to Corinthians, and Paul's talking about it, and he says, well, you know, the truth is, there really is no such thing as an idol. There really is no such thing as another god. So that meat sacrificed to idols wasn't really sacrificed to anybody. And so we are free in our conscience to eat. But, he says, and here I think is where the key comes to all of us. It's not so much about the particularity of the sin as much as how our sin puts us in relationship with others. Because Paul says that though you may be free to eat it, if there is someone who truly believes that this is a sinful, horrible thing, and you as a Christian eat it in their presence, you may weaken their faith. They may question if this other believer is doing this thing that I think is sinful. Whether it is or not is irrelevant. What matters is your relationship with your brother or sister. What matters is making sure that you are supporting them in their faith when they are not as strong. Friends, this is exactly what John Wesley did with the communion table when he ministered to so many people who were alcoholics and struggling with addiction and all of that sort of thing. And we can say all day long, there's nothing inherently wrong with alcohol in moderation. And yet Wesley understood that even the communion wine itself, for some, no big deal, not a sin. But for those who struggle with the disease of alcoholism, could take them down a dark and destructive path. And so we have good old Mr. Welch, a great Methodist who developed the non-alcoholic form we use today. Why? Because it wasn't about whether or not drinking alcohol is a sin. That was irrelevant. What mattered is, do we turn outward enough to look at our brothers and sisters and say, what can I do? What can I give up? What can I sacrifice to make sure that your relationship with God stays intact, that you know you are loved, that you know you are cared for, that you have the support you need, even if it means I have to give up something that I have every right to do myself? That is the root of sin. It's always about how we are in relationship with each other. And so, as Paul says in Galatians, we must not grow weary in doing what is right. Every opportunity we have to do good to someone else, we must always do good for someone else so that we do not fall into sin and selfishness. And finally, as we read in 1 Corinthians, that God always provides a way out. That's the famous verse that's often used to say God won't give us more than we can handle, but that's not what it says. It says that when we are tempted, we will not be overcome. That God always provides a way out, and sometimes that way out is not easy. God delivered the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, but their way out took 40 years because of their own sin and brokenness, because of their own disobedience. But that way out was hard. And as they were led to the promised land, many died along the way, and many grumbled and complained along the way. And guess what? That's why many of us, just like the people in Israel, say, let's just go back to Egypt. Let's just live in our little selfish bubbles because it's comfortable. It may not be the best life, but it's easier than dealing with the wilderness. It's easier than the way that God has provided to get us out away from that evil, because resisting evil and temptation is hard. And it's painful, and it's a long journey. And the truth is, friends, that we are all in recovery of some sort. We may not be in AA programs or NA programs or all of that kind of stuff, but we are all in recovery from that heart that is turned inward on ourselves. And we need God's grace for it. And so as we prayed last week, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then this week, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, God, forgive us for the sins that we have committed and the sins that we continue to live out by not being obedient to your will. But on the other side of that, deliver us so that we may go and sin no more. So that forgiveness isn't just something we keep abusing and taking advantage of, but so that we may have the strength to overcome and resist evil in whatever form it presents itself in our lives. And so we come to the table with Peter and Judas and others, and we pray in very much the same way. Lord, we don't want to deny you. We don't want to reject you. We don't want to betray you, and yet we already have in so many ways. For as the song from Sidewalk Prophet says, we are Judas's kiss. We are the thorn on your brow. We are the spear in your side, because you died for us. And so help us as we prepare to come to your table, to pray this prayer in all earnest, that you would lead us, not allowing us to go down our own paths that tempt us, but that you would deliver us from evil, the evil done against us and the evil that we are participant and complicit in towards others, and that you would set us free to go forth in joyful obedience, to go into sin no more. In Jesus' name we pray.